You know, brethren, there was a man who visited a zoo. And he said to the zookeeper, he said, "Wow, you have a lion and you have a monkey in the same cage. Do those two get along? How does that work out?" And the zookeeper said, "Well, mostly okay. But occasionally, they have a disagreement and we have to get a new monkey." Okay. That was the funny part of it. Now the question, why do they need a new monkey? Well, because they got along for a while, didn't they? Until the lion started to act like a lion. And as long as the lion acts like a lion, the zookeeper is always going to have to get a new monkey. Now hold that thought, because I said that for a reason. But let's start out in Romans chapter 13, and we'll start out in verse 8. And let's look at a very powerful verse. In Romans 13 and verse 8, Paul says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." Now, I could read a whole lot more verses and scriptures, and you would see that God repeats this teaching over and over, several times, in several different ways, through several different individuals throughout God's Word. God lays a heavy emphasis on loving one another. And why would that be? Well, the productivity of His church depends on it. Our relationships depend on it. Our ability to forgive depends on it. Our salvation ultimately depends on it. Plus, you know what? This kind of love does not come naturally to us, does it? It's not a natural thing to just love everybody. Why is that? Well, it has to be acquired. For example, I think of myself as a pretty nice guy. I really do. And I would give you the shirt off of my back. But I may not give you the food off of my plate. And those of you who've eaten with me probably understand that. I guard my food. Don't want anybody near it. Please don't test that theory. But it's not that I would growl like a lion, but I would become a little irritated if someone started eating off my plate. Why am I that way? Why would I do that? Well, brethren, just like you, I have selfish tendencies that are part of my nature. And that's probably one of them. If we aren't doing our best to love others, then there will be times that we're going to revert back to our old nature, just like that lion did within the zoo. And as long as the lion is within us, that old nature is within us, there's going to need to be more monkeys. The title of my message today is Love for One Another. Love for one another. Specifically, as members of God's church, there will be times, brethren, when you won't feel loved by somebody else in the church. There will be times when you as a member and I as a member will not feel appreciated. We may feel like we're taken for granted. And when that happens, we should love others anyway. Why? Because Christ told us to. Christ says, "Love one another as I have loved you." Christ was one of the most underappreciated people to walk this earth. And that was his advice to us. At times, we're not going to be the receiver of love like you'd like to be. But God didn't call us to receive love from one another. I can't find that in the Bible anywhere. God did not call us to receive love from one another. God called us to give love to one another. Giving and not receiving, brethren, is a true test of a servant, isn't it? In all sorts of categories, not just this one. You know, most people don't like to take tests. I certainly have a test phobia. And even the ones that seem easy on the surface sometimes can be a little tricky, can't they? Let me give you an example. Which country manufactures Panama hats? It's Ecuador. From what animal do we get catgut? Sheep and horses. What was King George IV's first name? It was Albert. I got them all wrong, by the way. I don't know, maybe there's some brainiacs in here, but I got all of them wrong. Sometimes the answer seems obvious and it's not. In life, we take all kinds of tests, don't we? We take driver's tests, eye exams, entrance exams, drug tests. But is there a test to determine whether a person is on the right track spiritually to please God? Well, the answer is that we should always be measuring ourselves up against God's standards on a regular basis. Now, don't start sweating, but we're going to take a little test. It's a three-question test to see how we're doing in terms of God's love. Now, although I don't like tests, I will admit that they are helpful, aren't they, in understanding where we are, understanding what we know. But to take the pressure off, don't worry, we're going to grade our own papers. We won't be passing them to the left for our neighbor to grade. I think that's fair. But test question number one is centered around, do we have a love toward obedience? That's what test question number one is going to be centered around. Do we have a love toward obedience? Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. And let's start in verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So here John was writing to the churches in ancient Asia Minor. These people were being torn apart by internal strife. They were being torn apart through division. You know, God's church is a place that's meant to be a refuge. It's a family. It's a safe haven, a place to grow spiritually. But this place had become a bitter battlefield. It was full of conflict. Many of the church members who'd once been viewed as spiritual leaders had dropped out of the church at this time. And over the years, God's people have faced similar trials. And we probably don't even know how many times this has occurred in the last few hundred years. We have no idea. But in this particular case, they were being misled by false ideas. And this was causing confusion about what was really true about Jesus Christ. Now, in this setting, John gives us our first test. How can we know that we're truly pleasing to God? Is it the church that we attend? Is it how well we mark up our Bibles? Is it how much we serve compared to the person sitting next to you? Well, how do we factor that? John says no to all those things. He says that the way we can be sure we've come to know God is by obeying God's commandments. That's what he said. And the word obey here means to do something over and over and over again. Not just once. It's repetitive. It's a way of life. Now, John doesn't actually specify which of God's commands we're supposed to live our lives of obedience to. And people in Christ's generation often debated, didn't they? They debated the question of which of God's commandments were the most important. And Jesus himself was even asked that question. And his answer, back in Mark 12, we won't turn there, Mark 12, verses 28 through 31, Christ's answer to that question was, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. God's commandments were founded, brethren, on his most basic law of love. That's what the commandments were based off of God's love. This is what matters to God. Because a life that loves God and a life that loves others will obey all the other commands out there. If you truly love God and you love those around you, you're most likely not going to steal from them or murder them or covet them, are you? These are the commands John is referring to here. Love for God and love for people. And the Ten Commandments are broken out the same way. The first four, love for God. The last six, love for others. John tells us that if someone claims to know God and yet lives a life contrary to his laws, he says here that he's a fraud. And if someone is half committed to God's way and hates fellow members, he says they're a liar. Kind of strong words, right? Because it's an important point. Yet a lifestyle, brethren, of obeying over and over again, what does that do? It demonstrates that God's love is within our heart. That's what we're demonstrating. That's what John means in verse 5, where he said, perfected in him. It means it's made complete within him. It means to accomplish a purpose. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. In verse 5, Romans chapter 5, in verse 5, says, now hope does not disappoint, because, this is why hope doesn't disappoint, because of the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. How? Well, by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. This tells us that because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through God's Spirit, but that love doesn't achieve its purpose or not made complete until that person is living a life of obedience to God's commands. Something has to happen in order for the next thing to take place. Let's go to First John chapter 2. Or I guess we haven't been there yet. We're going to stay here a little bit. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 6. It says, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Now, this shows us what this obedient life looks like, the life of Jesus Christ. That's what it looks like. He who says he abides in him ought himself also walk as, capital H, he walked. That's what our example is. That's the model. That's what an obedient life looks like, Jesus Christ. He is our example of how to conduct our lives. He's our example of how to make good decisions, set proper priorities, overcome bad habits, create good habits. He's the example for all of those things. So the test question ends up being, do we have a lifestyle that is characterized by our love for obedience to God's commands? Does our lifestyle, brethren, is it characterized by our love to be obedient to the commands of God? I won't ask how you scored on that one. So test number 2 is centered on our love for the truth. It's centered on our love for the truth. Now, talking about God's commands immediately makes John think about the greatest command out there. Let's read what that is. Let's go back to John 13. John chapter 13. And we'll read verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So this is recorded in John. It's Christ's words. This is some of the last advice that Christ was going to give his disciples. Everyone knows them as Jesus' disciples. Why? Because they saw them follow him around all the time. But now it's going to end. Jesus is no longer going to be around for them to follow. So what is going to set them apart? What is going to identify them as Christ's disciples? Well, it says here that their love for one another is going to identify them. Christ says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. This will be their identifying mark. Brethren, is our identifying mark as well. It's also a prerequisite for a prepared bride. I believe this moment left really an indelible mark in John's life. He was the only one among the four gospel writers to write down these words and repeat them many years later, in 1 John and in 2 John. And of course, we have the recording here in Christ's account in John. It was during this time that Christ was about to leave out of a great love for not only these men and women, but for all of mankind. He was witnessing a great act of love. And it was also at this time that one of his dear friends, Judas, who these men had known for a long time, was going to betray Christ's love. I think that left a big mark on John, because it was at this point forward that he seems to really become an advocate, when you follow his story, for true love towards God and towards other people. He starts talking about it a lot right after those scenarios happened. Now, thinking of these words, let's go back and look at what John writes in 1 John chapter 2 again. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 2. And we'll read verses 7 and 8. 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So now at first it sounds like John is kind of contradicting himself from what he learned back in John and what he writes now, that this is not a new command, but an old one. But on the other hand, it's a new command. So whenever I start to get confused, I always stop and try to think, who's he talking to? That always helps me. Well, John's audience, well, he's writing to the Christians who were being influenced by some pretty deadly false doctrine. These false teachers were claiming to have newer and fresher and better ideas. That's the controversy that they were causing within God's church. The command for God's people to love each other has been around actually since the Old Testament. This, hold your place here, but in the Leviticus chapter 19, I think it's important to read this. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. It says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So this command was repeated, brethren, throughout the Old Testament, actually. So there's nothing especially new in regards to the command. But because of Christ's demonstration of love through his sacrifice, nobody had seen this level of love before. Now there was a new level of fulfilling this command. He was up in the game, wasn't he? Christ is giving us a very tall order today as well, to love each other in the way that we saw him first love us. But this command that Christ taught his disciples was well known, and it was established already by the time that John wrote his letter. But John brings it up because he wants his friends to know that he's not advocating something new, that these similar to what these false teachers were advocating. He's simply telling them what they've already been taught. So in this respect, it was an old command. He wanted to set himself and his teaching apart so that it wasn't painted with the same brush as all these new teachings that were falling into the church. And this leads John to explain how the spiritual darkness of this world, including the darkness of these false teachers, is passing away, and how God's light is already shining and getting stronger and stronger is what he's explaining here. Whenever you see God's light mentioned within the Bible, it's usually in reference to God revealing himself. Revealing himself. To God making himself known, either through Christ or through his word. And that's what he was doing here. He was revealing the love of God. And God is love. So John is simply calling them back to what they already know, to what has already been written and what their faith was originally founded on. The old command, the word of God. That's what the word which you have heard from the beginning here in verse 7 is talking about. That's the word of God. God's word contains everything that we need to live our lives in a way that's going to be pleasing to him. And we can't allow ourselves, brethren, to get sucked into any, you know, spiritual fads that might be taking place around us. We have to be cautious and discernful. So the second test is, are we pleasing God through our love for his truth and not caught up in all the false ideas that lead us away from his truth? Test number 3 is centered on our desire to have godly love towards brethren. Our desire to have godly love towards brethren. 1 John chapter 2, we'll continue reading here. We'll go to verse 9. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, I know that there are some people who are offended by the word hate. It's a strong word to them. They don't like it. So let me define a little bit what John means by the word hate here. He seems to be saying that anything that is not love would fall under the term hate. So half-hearted love or strong dislike towards somebody would fall into the hate category. Certainly not love, is it? What is not love is hate, just like what is not truth is lies and what is not hot is cold. He doesn't mean any offense by it. He's just using it for some clarification. So John seems to be speaking in extremes here. And that's kind of how we teach our children, right? We teach them in extremes. If you play with that axe, you may chop your hand off. That's a little extreme, but they get the lesson. God says choose life or choose death. He says nothing about what's in the middle, does he? Except for don't be there. That's lukewarm. So opposite of love and hate, light and darkness. And most of us can think of a few people we really love. Probably our family, or our spouse, or our children, or some friends. And maybe a few people we don't really like very much. And there's a whole lot of people, I'm guessing, that fall into the neutral category. I mean, if we're being real with ourselves, we have people and relationships that fall into those categories, unfortunately. We don't normally categorize people as either, you know, lovers or enemies, but we treat most people indifferently, in between. Not particularly loved, but we certainly don't hate them. Yet John doesn't seem to leave that option open for us, does he? It says you're either in the light or you're in the dark. You either love or you hate. The verse says that if we claim to be living in God's light, but then we hate our brother, we actually are living in darkness. We think it's light, but it's true darkness. John seems to categorize the neutrality that we have towards others as a kind of a hatred towards them. There's no room in the middle here. He says we either align ourselves with God by loving other Christians, and John here in this section is specifically addressing feelings towards other believers, or we hate them by default, according to his definition of hate. We don't wish harm upon them, but we certainly aren't loving them. If we've been creating a third category to put people in, then we're really just fooling ourselves. We can't say, well, I kind of like that guy, but I don't really want to hang with him. I don't want to talk to him. I dislike him on Tuesdays, but I love him on Fridays. But we can't create a category for that person. We either love them or we don't. We either love them or we don't. What this is telling us is that our love for our fellow members, brethren, it's evidence if we're walking in God's light. It is evidence if we're walking in God's light. And let me clarify this a little differently. This does not mean that loving others is what enables us to walk in God's light, as if someone or somehow we have earned our way into that light through our works. It's not that loving enables us to be in the light, brethren. It's being in the light. It's being there in the light that enables us to love other people. It's being within God's presence, within God's love that enables us. Because it is then that God's love is being demonstrated through us. That's the only way we can gain that level of love, godly love. It's not loving that enables us to be in the light, but it's rather being in God's light that enables us to love one another. Again, the churches that John was writing to were being torn apart by division, by controversy, by dissension, through bitterness. Some of the former members were now denying that Jesus was truly the Son of God. And those who remained in the churches were fighting and criticizing with one another. When this type of conflict happens, if it happens today, we have a choice. We can go to a different church and attend there. But back in the days that I'm talking about here, that was not an option. That was not an option for any member. They had to get along in order for their fellowship to survive. They realized that their love for each other was the way the world would identify them as true followers of Jesus Christ. This was a very deep and serious issue for the church at that time. And just as dangerous as the false teaching that were attacking them from without, the danger of the lack of love that was destroying them from within was very real as well. Look, it's not easy to love one another. It's just not. Especially loving people we don't have a natural affinity for. Again, it's easy to love my wife and my children and my grandchildren, but loving people I find to be irritating, people who I think are weird, or people who think I'm weird, and there's a lot of those out there, or loving people who offend me or who have hurt me, that takes God's love. That's why the word John chooses here is the Greek word agape, which describes God's kind of love, the kind of love that's given freely and generously, regardless of the worthiness of the object or the person. Loving the lovable, brethren, anybody can do that. But loving the unlovable among us, a Christian who maybe betrays you or betrays your trust, a friend who lets you down, an authority figure that may lie, that is only capable through agape love. It's the only way it's going to happen. And that's the lesson that's being shared with us here. That's the beauty of God's word. You need an answer? It's right here in the Bible. So here we find our final test. Do we have a godly sacrificial love for the other members of our church? Do we have a godly sacrificial love for the other members of our church? I'm not going to ask for a score. But in the remainder of the message, let's look at a couple examples that are largely affected by the presence or the lack of presence of God's love within the church and within each of us individually. First, let's consider the root of bitterness. You know, bitterness can halt spiritual growth altogether. I mean, just stop it. I've been a victim of that for a short period of time. It is not fun. Bitterness causes you to walk in the flesh. It does not allow you to walk in the spirit. Following God's spirit or following the flesh is an act of our will. Our human nature causes us to have daily struggles. But we as Christians have the God-given power to live by the Spirit. Bitterness is of the flesh, but love is the very first fruit mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, isn't it? The very first fruit mentioned. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll start in verse 14. It says, "Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." So one of the most damaging things that can happen to a Christian is allowing bitterness to take root. Just one root can defile many, it says. It's very damaging. Nothing can destroy a church quicker than bitterness. The Bible has given us very clear warning that one root of bitterness is so very dangerous. It's a warning that we should take heed of. Jesus said that the gates of hell cannot prevail against his church. And the church has the responsibility, brethren, to go out into the world and preach the gospel and to make disciples. I mean, we have work to do. There is only one thing on earth that can stop the work of the church. I didn't say destroy it. I said stop the work of the church. The world can't stop the work. Satan can't stop the work. Worldly laws, persecutions, threats, none of that can stop the work of the church. Only God's people have the power to stop the work of the church. Even our foolishness can't destroy it, but we can certainly stop the productivity of it, can't we? Through foolishness. And not loving one another falls into foolishness. God has given each of us as gifts to one another. And we should look at each other in that perspective. God has entrusted us with the truth, and if we create a whirlwind of disputes based on bitterness, the work of God can come to a screeching halt. And if internal destruction is allowed, then people will fall, and God will find new people to do his work. If we make poor choices, we'll be replaced. It's not God. God doesn't want that, but his church will prevail. This isn't our church. This is Christ is the head of his church. Keep in mind that God has warned that those who offend his children will be judged. Let's go to Luke chapter 17. Let's read that. I know it's some strong scriptures here, but they're being addressed to us in this room. And they're good to read at times. But Luke chapter 17, God is warning of offense towards one another. Verse 1, then he said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come. I get that. I get you're human. But woe, woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. How we treat each other is very, very important. And we need to do it in a spirit of godliness. If we allow bitterness to take root, we could be hindering the very work of God. The second thing to consider is how we handle conflict. You know, conflict in itself, it's not a sin. Nor is it really destructive. How we deal with conflict can be sinful, or it can be helpful. Most people choose to look at conflict more as an evil that they'd really like to avoid at all costs. And I totally get that. Conflict isn't always fun. When someone sees the result of a decision differently than another, there's going to be some form of conflict. When a program is not working, there will be conflict when other ideas are introduced. And we, by nature, think our ideas are right. But the other person also thinks their ideas are right, in all fairness. Now, part of my job in sales over the years, I've had a lot of different positions within the sales industry, but I've had to resolve conflict with customers. And what I've learned is that conflict can be healthy when ideas are challenged and discussed without emotional attachments. It can be very healthy and very productive. But when emotions consume that conflict, then it becomes unhealthy because people look at the ideas of others as a challenge against their self-worth. It becomes personal. Few things reveal our level of spiritual maturity quicker than how we handle conflict. How do you handle conflict today? How do I handle it? In Acts chapter 15, there's an example of how conflict did not divide the church. And we're not going to turn there. Hopefully, we're all familiar with the story, but Paul and Barnabas had a conflict concerning Mark. On a previous journey, Mark became discouraged, and he just took off. He was going to head home. Barnabas did not give up on Mark, and he prepared him to try again. But Paul, he didn't want to take someone that he didn't feel was dependable. So Barnabas and Paul didn't see eye to eye in regards to Mark. Barnabas refused to leave Mark behind, and the conflict became so great that they ended up forming two different groups. And Barnabas took Mark, and Paul ended up taking Silas. And they went their ways. The point is that this conflict did not hinder the work of God. The work continued. No one got mad. No one left. Nobody slammed the door. Nobody called each other names. The church didn't divide over it. In fact, later on in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul ends up saying, go get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for the ministry. So Paul had a different view of Mark later on. So here's a good example of two believers that had a conflict with one another. They resolved the issue and still loved one another. One of the biggest indicators of a negative conflict is when the issue at hand is pushed aside and personal attacks become the focus of that conflict. Brethren, we need to make every effort possible to shift the focus off the person and onto the issue when we're trying to resolve something. And that's what these two men did. They came up with a plan to work around it, and everything ended up being okay. You know we've crossed the line when we begin to insult the other person. You know, name-calling is an act of the flesh, and it really has no place in God's work. So it should have no place in our work either. Now, there are times when it's okay to challenge somebody's actions, but the action should be the target. The person shouldn't be the target. The action should. Name-calling brings no value to the church. However, questioning somebody's actions can have a place if you think that action is going to cause potential harm to others or yourself. Again, conflict can be good. It doesn't have to be bad. It's really a tool to be able to discuss matters, isn't it? Let's go to Matthew chapter 5 and look at what we should be doing. Matthew chapter 5. And we'll start in verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. If we don't have the right to curse our enemies and are commanded to bless and pray for them, how much more, brethren, is it true towards our own brothers and sisters in the faith? You know, people try to skirt around this verse by saying, well, I don't hate them, I just strongly dislike them. I've heard that. However, if your words are hateful, then they're based on hatred. If your actions are hateful, then they're based on hatred. So creating a third group, like John warned earlier, is not going to solve anything. We're just fooling ourselves. But not hating someone, brethren, it's not enough. If you love God, you must love your brother also, we're told. If you don't, then you do not love God. Not my words. Red letter words in the Bible. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. Let's go to the love chapter. I always think of Barry White when I say the love chapter. I'm sorry about that. First Corinthians chapter 13. I also was told by an instructor one time that the love chapter is heavily used in marriage counseling and therapy. So maybe we're here for a little therapy today. I'm not sure. But 1 Corinthians 13, it begins by telling us that if we speak like an angel, have all knowledge and understanding, have the faith to move mountains, give all we own to the poor, and even sacrifice our body, and do not have love, it means nothing. It profits nothing. Verse 1, let's look at what this means. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but not have love, I have become a sounding brass, as a clanging cymbal. Paul says here that a Christian is not known for his spiritual gifts. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand all mysteries, and know all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but not love, I am nothing. So Paul says here, a Christian is not known for his knowledge, and he's not just known for his faith only. And in verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So Christian is not known just for his generosity or his great achievements. Then it goes on to explain what a Christian is known for. Verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. This is the definition of love. It does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked. It thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity or sin, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things. Love is very powerful, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's what a Christian should be known for, all those things. That's what should identify us. That's what is going to identify the disciples, and we are disciples. Do we have that level of love? Are we kind? Are we willing to suffer long? Do we envy people? Do we have a problem with pride? Do we behave rudely? Do we seek our own benefits? Do we think evil about other people? Are you willing to bear the burden to the person you like the least within the church? That's a hard question, but It wouldn't be hard if we asked Christ that question. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. God's vision, brethren, for the church has always been that of a unified family. People who serve one another, people who support and share in good times and in bad times. You cannot say, I love my brothers and sisters in Christ and not show any evidence of that love. You're just full of words. Now, sometimes love calls us to rebuke others in a spirit of meekness. Unfortunately, people even within God's church rebuke with harsh words of condemnation rather than of humility. We have to remember that love is not only to rebuke, brethren, it is also to restore. It's one of the most powerful tools that love gives us. Is that of restoration. Again, the Lord makes rain to fall on the just and the unjust. If God does good to his enemies, what right do we have to try to destroy God's enemies? Let's go to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Sorry, Mr. Holmes, this is blowing on my Bible. I must have thinner pages than you. Galatians chapter 6, starting verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. So we are not commanded to drive out sinners, but actually we're told to restore them. The Bible gives us a process, actually, in dealing with sin within the church. And the very last option given in that process is to remove them from the body. The reason we are commanded to disassociate the one who refuses to conform to truth is because if sin is left unchecked, it can affect other people, can it? It can sidetrack a whole congregation or an entire church. However, upon repentance, we are to restore them to the family of God. Paul addresses immorality being practiced by a member in the church of Corinth, and he asks that that man be removed from the congregation. But later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we find out that the man repented. And what did Paul do? Paul writes that church and tells them that they need to restore this person, not just restore them, but they need to reaffirm their love for him. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 8. And then in verse 9, Paul goes on and acknowledges that this is going to be hard, that this is actually going to be a test. It's not going to be easy. We're also told here that we are to first consider ourselves. Anyone who thinks that they are above temptation, it says, is blind. We all recognize the sins of others, and sometimes it's very hard to consider our own sins. And we're told to bear one another's burdens, but while we are bearing our own burden as well. Now, we live in a land of rules and laws, and we're expected to obey them. Could you imagine the chaos that would be created if all the roads in this country had no laws? People just totally ignored them. They drove as fast as they wanted. They drove frontwards, backwards, ignored every exit sign, merge sign, yield sign. It'd be chaos, wouldn't it? It'd be a very dangerous place to be. It's the same thing in our Christian life. God has given us laws that we are expected to obey. And I'm sure that we all work very hard to keep those laws to the best of our ability so that we don't live in a spiritual chaos. We try hard not to lie. We make every effort not to steal, so on and so forth. You know, just like the rich man who came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to receive eternal life? Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not lie, honor your mom and your dad." And the rich young man said, "All these things I have kept since I was a boy." It's interesting because most of us in this room can say the same thing. All these things we have kept since we were little. But then along comes Jesus Christ and changes the rules a little bit. Let's go to John chapter 15 and verse 12. John chapter 15 and verse 12. Christ says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Christ presented here a whole nother level to this command. He says, "As I have loved you." It's not a suggestion, by the way. It's a command. How does that work? I mean, it's easy to see how you can obey a command to not lie or to not steal, but how can you command somebody to love somebody else? How can you do that? How can we ever hope to live in obedience to such a law? Can we really choose who to love? Well, the Pharisees tried to choose who to love. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. Christ says, "You have heard that it was said," meaning this is something that was said previously. This was something that was said by the Pharisees. "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." They were choosing who was worthy, according to them, to love. Jesus here is referring to the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes. They did not let God's word be the number one authority in their lives, especially in the area of treating other people who weren't like them. We already read the rest of this section earlier of what God requires of us. But what were they doing, really? They were subtracting from the word of God. They were adding to the word of God. They were changing God's word to line up with what their desire was. Again, this law was found back in Leviticus 19:18. Let me read it to you again. "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Here the Pharisees say you should hate your enemy. They had omitted from their teaching two words from Leviticus, "as yourself," but "you shall love your neighbor." That's where they stopped. They said that you can love your neighbor, but that allowed them to define who their neighbor was, didn't it? The Pharisees did not want to love everybody as Jesus commanded. They only wanted to love their own community, their own nation, their own people. For them to love common, ordinary people, people unlike them, that was completely out of the question. You know, life is full of choices. I wish it wasn't, but it is. We choose where we're going to live. We choose where we're going to work. We choose what car we're going to drive, where to go on vacations, what people we're going to hang out with, what time we're going to go to bed, what time we're going to wake up. It's full of choices. And we have learned to view almost everything as optional, haven't we? An either-or situation. But there are some things in life, brethren, that just are not optional. And if you choose to be a follower of Jesus Christ, then loving the other members of this church is not an option. It's a commandment. You can't say, well, I'll love him or I'll love her, but I'm having nothing to do with him or nothing to do with her. That's not a choice that we can make. Love is the distinguishing mark of a child of God and the church of God, which Christ is the head. It's what marks us. It's what sanctifies us, sets us apart, is the love that we have for one another. We can't say that we have a relationship with God and yet refuse to love others. The love that we demonstrate within our life is really a sign of how much we truly know God. If we really know God, we should have an earnest desire to love one another. Let's go back to 1 John. And we'll go to chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12. It says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. If we love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love another, God lives in us, and love is made complete within us. And in this lifetime, this is really one of the closest ways that we'll ever come to actually seeing God, is by seeing his love. He first poured his love into our hearts and into our lives, and he expects that same love to flow out into the lives of those around us. That's his expectation of us. Let me start working towards a conclusion here. You know, in the ancient land of Palestine, there are two seas. And some of you may have visited these seas. I've never been there. One is the Sea of Galilee. Actually, it's not really a sea. It's actually a lake. It is home of 24 varieties of fish. It has beautiful vegetation throughout it. It's really supposed to be beautiful. In fact, the historian Josephus even wrote that it was wonderful in its characteristics and in its beauty. The other sea in Palestine is the Dead Sea. And this sea is very much different. At 1,400 feet below sea level, its shores are the lowest dry land on the earth. The water of the Dead Sea is 35% salt. This, of course, means that nothing can live in the Dead Sea. They say that microscopic bacteria may live in it, but no fish and certainly no plants. Now, here's the interesting part. At least it was interesting for me. Both of these seas are fed by the Jordan River. The Jordan flows into the Sea of Galilee and then continues south and flows into the Dead Sea. It's the same water. And yet one lake is full of life and the other lake is dead, fed by the same water. And here's why. The Dead Sea is so far below sea level that it has no outlet streams at all. The water flows in, but it does not flow out. They say that 7 million tons of water evaporate from the Dead Sea every single day, but all the minerals remain, causing the salt content to be super concentrated. But the Sea of Galilee takes water from the Jordan, and then it gives water. The water simply passes through the Sea of Galilee. And as a result, the Sea of Galilee is full of life. So maybe you can already see the connection I'm trying to make here in regards to God pouring his love into each one of us. The River Jordan is like God's love, and he expects his people to take in the love of God and allow that love to pass through us into those around us through outlets. But if we keep it for ourselves, then we can become like the Dead Sea. The things that we have to bring to other people in terms of value, they begin to evaporate. This example really ties into how we are to love one another. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 4. We're already there. Let's read verse 19. It says here, we love him because what? Because he first loved us. God was first in this relationship. He initiated the love. He didn't wait until it was convenient to love or wait for us to be good enough or nice enough or tall enough to love. He didn't wait until we loved him first. God took the initiative. He made the decision to love us despite all the ways that we mistreat him. And we have to take the initiative, brethren, with others. We don't wait until a person gives us a reason to love them. We love them anyway. It has nothing to do with the person that you love, whether they're nice to you or friendly, and it has nothing to do with us. We may be kind-hearted. We might be a merciful person. It has to do with the love that we receive. It has to do with God's love. That's our base point. That's our foundation. Jesus said back in verse 34 in John, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And that's our instruction and the order in which things are to happen. Let's read verses 10 and 11 here in 1 John 4. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. There's nothing confusing about that, by the way. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. That's the reason why we're able to love. John says is because we first tasted it from him. John called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, meaning Christ loved him first. And it's a great lesson for us to understand too. We are disciples whom God loves. All of us are. John made an interesting remark. Let's go back to chapter 2 in 1 John. He made an interesting remark in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It does not say if you love the world, the love for the Father is not in you. It doesn't say that. It's not saying if you love the world, you won't love God. It's not saying that either. John says if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. We are unable to taste the very fullness of God's love because our heart is too cluttered. It's too preoccupied with the selfish world around us. We're not making room for it in our lives. Brethren, are you like the Sea of Galilee, or are you more like the Dead Sea? We are all filled with the very same love. Every one of us. But is it alive or is it dead within us? When you look around this room, this is your family. We hear Mr. Holmes call us family all the time. We must carefully choose how we treat one another. We need to love each as God has loved us. Let's go to one last scripture in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. Again, if you go back into the love chapter, these are a lot of the things that we just already read that love does. Forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful for it. These verses, brethren, describe really a blueprint of what agape love should look like within the church and within each one of us individually.